How wonderful, Lord, to be able to speak the name of Jesus this morning in this place. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and everyone will confess that He is Lord. Lord in heaven, help us to confess Your Son's name as we live our lives on this earth. Help it not just to be in a service that we gather together with one another and praise You, Lord, but that we would bless Your name and praise Your name in our quiet times, in our times of being around people, that we would not be afraid to say the name Jesus. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. Father in heaven, thank You for Your Son. Jesus, we thank You for Your coming and Your sacrifice. We thank You for Your Spirit. We ask, God, that You'd be with us this day, that we would be confessors of Your name, and that we would listen to the Spirit as He speaks to us, even in this service today. We thank You for it all. We pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. This morning, on the way in, I was thinking about how important it is for us to come to Christ as little children. Tim and team, I thank you for leading us in that this morning, and what a wonderful time of worship that we've had. But sometimes we think maturity in Christ is coming to the place where we can, we have a system of theology that we can take and we can argue that among other people. Sometimes we think it's even scripture memory that is the thing that brings us to maturity. And yet Christ in His Word says the way that we really have to come to Him, the way to be mature is to come to Him as little children. Simply trusting, simply believing upon His name. As I was thinking about that on my way in this morning, I was reminded of a little song that I'm going to sing for you this morning. The little child song. But it just came upon my heart this morning as I was coming in, and so I wrote down some of the words so I wouldn't embarrass myself completely. Praise Him, praise Him, all ye little children. God is love, God is love. Praise Him, praise Him, all ye little children. God is love, God is love. Love Him, all ye little children. God is love, God is love. Now you can sing with me. Love Him, all ye little children. God is love, serve Him, all ye little children. God is love, serve Him, all ye little children. God is love, God is love. That's what He calls us to. Simple faith, believing, praising Him, loving Him, and serving Him. That's maturity. That's maturity in Christ. Lord, help us to be mature in our Savior this morning. We thank You for simple faith. Help us not to complexify it with a whole bunch of other stuff. Help us to praise You and love You and serve You. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen. Well, that's the sermon before the sermon this morning. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 37? This morning, we're going to, I believe, go through 37 and 38, and we'll make our way through a couple of chapters here this morning. A lot of it is more narrative than some of the other sections of Scripture, and so we'll kind of make sure that we understand the context and the narrative, and then we'll, as the Holy Spirit leads us, we'll flesh out some of the principles and applications that are for us as we make our way through this chapter. Last week, on Mother's Day, we looked at Jeremiah 36, which for me was one of the most wonderful of all of the stories that we've looked at in this wonderful book called the Book of Jeremiah. The title of that message was The Scroll That Wouldn't Go Away. God had instructed Jeremiah to write in a scroll all the messages He'd given him to deliver to Judah over the 23 years since He'd called Judah to be the prophet, or He'd called Jeremiah to be the prophet for His people. And then those messages were to be put together and delivered to Judah in hopes that the heaviness, the weight of all of those messages that God had delivered through Jeremiah, the entire weight of those messages would land upon the king and would land upon the people. And in the weight of all of them together, his warnings and his call to repentance, that it would result in their salvation rather than resulting in their death and in captivity. Since Jeremiah was restricted from being able to go to the temple, he sent Baruch, his recorder, his court reporter, indeed that's what he was, his court reporter, to deliver audibly the entire message before the people. It was Baruch that was the hand that wrote down in the scroll, on the columns of the scroll, he wrote down the words as Jeremiah dictated them. And so he sent Baruch because he couldn't go to the temple because he was restricted, because the king didn't like his message that was given to the people. And so he sent him to go and read the entire message before the people on a day when the people had been called together for a fast, a national fast, because of the danger of Babylon being outside the city gates. As the story developed, eventually the scroll was read before King Jehoiakim, who with a scribe's knife, upon it being read in his presence, after every couple of columns were read, he took his scribe's knife out and he cut the scroll, that portion that had been read, and he took it and he floated it into the hearth fire in front of him, saying, "I don't value this. I don't value this. I don't value this." Until the 23 messages were completed and the scroll was completely burned in the fire. And as we thought about that last week, and as I've thought about it again this week, we recognize that that is exactly what's happening in our world today. We have men, common men, and men of position, and women of position, taking the Word of God, this written record of God's revelation to mankind. It's big because it's everything that God wanted to say to the generations that would follow its writing. It's everything he wanted to say. And they take that message and they cut out pages of it to diminish its value, to make it lighter, to make it so that it has no impact upon the world that it was sent to. God preserved this word for over 3,500 years, the Old Testament, and now over 2,000 years, the New Testament. There are warnings of eternal death for those who ignore its message and the offer of salvation for those who would believe upon his Son. Yet men who lust for sin or elevate themselves as critics of God and his authority cut page after page after page out of this life-giving message until it's gone. They think that its power is ruined. They not only ruin their own future, but with their influence, they ruin the future of many others. God promised King Jehoiakim last week that burning the scroll wouldn't change the truth of what was to come. The city would be destroyed by Babylon. He personally would lose his life from the people he was king over. And his body would be tossed over the gate, and it would decompose in the open sun and the elements. His lineage would be ruined from being able to sit on the throne of David forever. All the pronouncements in the scroll would still come to pass. God then instructed Jeremiah to reproduce the scroll once again. And I remind you that when we went through that whole process, it took 9 months for Baruch and Jeremiah to sit down together to write out all of those messages. And now they're given the assignment to write it down again because it had been ruined by Jehoiakim. So Jeremiah did as God instructed. And then he added many words, including the history of Jehoiakim's sin and the fall of Judah, producing the book of Jeremiah that you hold in your hands this morning that God has preserved for 2,600 years. This is precious. The Word of God is precious. The study of the Word of God is precious. It's important to the Lord. So Jeremiah did as God had instructed, added those words. The Word of God can be attacked by unbelieving men, its pages burned figuratively or physically, but the message will still endure and its prophecies will be fulfilled just as written down. Many hundreds and thousands and even millions of Bibles have been burned over the centuries by unbelievers, yet there are more copies in print in ever-increasing translations today than in any time in the history of man. God still preserves his word. We hold it in our hand and we call it the Holy Bible, and too often it sits on a shelf or on a coffee table or in the back window of a car, and it's not used, as if it's not important. But God preserved it so that through its pages men might know the truth. They might repent of sin, receive forgiveness and salvation, avoid eternal death, and enter into life while they live, and the presence of God while they die. The word of the Lord endures forever. When King Jehoiakim was killed by his own people, his body was indeed cast over the wall of Jerusalem, and it lay decomposing in the heat of the day and the frost of the night like a dead animal's body, just as God had promised. The people tried to install his son Jeconiah, or Coniah, your version may say, on the throne, but within 3 months he was taken captive and died in Babylon. Another son of good King Josiah was installed on the throne as the last king of Judah. His name was King Zedekiah. He was installed by, unbelievably, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to rule over Judah. The nation who was holding them in siege appoints their king, a son of Josiah, to rule over them. Zedekiah was an unprincipled king. He seemed always to want to hold on to his throne by appeasement, to support whatever seemed popular, rather than lead according to the will of God. Jeremiah chapter 37, verse 1 is where we begin this morning. Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. Now we've also already in our study so far gone through a number of chapters that gave the history of this king Zedekiah, this last king of Judah. We remember that the chapters as they appear in our Bible are not necessarily in the book of Jeremiah chronological, and so we've skipped from one king to another, one event to another, but we've looked at several of the stories regarding this king. So Zedekiah was placed on the throne of Judah by the king of Babylon, whose army held Judah under siege. Again, Zedekiah wasn't a follower of Jehovah. He gave no heed to the words of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. We just read that. Verse 3 goes on and says, "And Zedekiah the king sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now to the Lord our God for us." When I read that as I began my study, that last part of verse 3 just stunned me. It stunned me because of the wording. Zedekiah sends these men to Jeremiah, and he says to Jeremiah, "Pray now to the Lord Jehovah, our covenant God, God, Almighty God," that's what that means, Elohim, Almighty God, "Pray to our covenant God, our Almighty God, for us." And I thought, isn't it interesting how often unbelievers or non-followers of God speak about how they pray or ask someone else to pray on their behalf in the time of an emergency? And I've never quite figured it out. I always say, yes, I'll do that. I'll pray for you in this time. But I wonder, why would you ask someone to pray to a God you don't believe in? It makes no sense to me. Or at least not believe in enough to follow yourself. It's odd. It comes down to almost a superstition, doesn't it? I'm hopeful somehow that this God that you believe in will do something for me, though I don't believe in him. Pray to our God. He acknowledges that Jehovah is the covenant God of himself and his people, and yet he doesn't follow him. Pray to him, this Almighty God, for us. And I'm sure Jeremiah, in his mind, he probably thought, well, if he's your God, why don't you follow him and pray for him yourself? Why do you want me to pray for him, for you through him? Of course, we'd never say that to someone. and neither did Jeremiah, but it's certainly something that gives us pause at times. Zedekiah and those mentioned in verse 3 are among a list of millions who espouse a belief in a God they don't follow. Yet superstition hopes that perhaps it will do some good to create some kind of spiritual karma to bring our troubles to that God, even though I don't believe in him. And I'll have someone who does pray to him. If they only realize that this God is truly there, and this God truly loved them, and even at that moment, he's calling to them through their difficulty to present himself to them so that they might know him, so that they could walk with him and feel his presence, and that they could be able to speak to him on their own behalf. I suppose Zedekiah was right to have a believer, a follower, intercede for him, since he had no intention at all of yielding to his almighty covenant God. And of course, you and I are instructed to pray for the salvation of believers, and so we should. Paul instructs us in Romans chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And so he praised for the unbelieving of Israel who wouldn't receive the Son that God sent for their salvation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Listen to verse 4. "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so we are commissioned and told to pray for those who are not saved so that they might come to the truth. In Matthew 9, verse 37, Jesus said to his disciples, "Look out here and you see the harvest that's ready to be harvested? It's white. It's ready. Pray to God that he would send workers into the harvest field, so that my people can come to know me, to collect the harvest. And so we pray for unbelievers. But it is curious that an unbeliever would ask for the prayers of true believers. Our goal should be not only just to pray, but to introduce them to the one who answers prayer. And I do want to say this. Today, as we sit here, heaven is populated with men and women who have been prayed for. You know some of them. Some that you thought would never come to Christ. And yet, faithful Christians prayed and prayed and prayed for years and years and years. And today they populate heaven. It's important that we pray for those outside of Christ, that God would save them by his grace. Verse 4 continues, "Now Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison." Now we know a few weeks back we looked at a time when Jeremiah's cousin came to sell him some property, and Jeremiah at that time was in prison in chapter 32. This happens before that. Jeremiah's not yet in prison. And so verse 5 goes on and says, "Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem." And we've seen this before in our study as well. Judah wouldn't bow before Babylon. The reason they wouldn't bow is they'd made a treaty with Egypt, and they were depending on Egypt to come and fight for them, to deliver them from Babylon, to bring salvation to them. And so here in verse 5, Pharaoh's armies are moving toward Jerusalem. Babylon pulls off of the siege that they have around Jerusalem and heads to take care of Egypt. Judah believed the danger was about over. They reneged on their promise, remember, a few weeks ago, to set free those slaves of their own people that had served into the seventh year. But now we come to verse 6, and it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come up to help you, will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire.'" Verse 9, thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn this city with fire. I can hear unbelieving Zedekiah say something like this. See, praying to God does no good at all. I had this terrible problem. I even found a holy man to pray for me. And God did whatever he was going to do. That's the last time I'm going to raise up a prayer to this God who will not do anything. I've heard this often enough in our day with people who have faced a difficulty. And they've asked someone to pray for them. Or maybe they've shot a prayer up on their own without faith. And they believe because what happened was not what they wanted to happen, that God is an unfaithful God, or that he doesn't exist. And they say, I'll never do that again. In Judah's case, in King Zedekiah's, they thought the problem was Babylon. They thought the problem was the siege around the city, the kidnapping of their young men, the shortage of food and supplies. If they could just solve that problem of Babylon, everything else would be okay. So they make a treaty with Egypt to solve the Babylon problem. But now Egypt is also a problem. They chickened out and returned home. There was a battle they lost and they got afraid and they went back home to protect their own people. They failed to come to their rescue. What Judah didn't get was that neither Babylon or Egypt was the problem. They themselves were the problem. It was what they were doing. They were living in rebellion to God. They had broken the Mosaic covenant and served idols and lived according to their lusts. Though God had sought them through Jeremiah for almost 40 years, they would not repent. God said, if all that were left were a few wounded Babylonian soldiers, they would still overwhelm you and all of your soldiers and burn your city. You've been the problem all along, and now I'm your problem. You've not been willing to deal with the real issue. Your correction is fixed, and I'm using Babylon to bring you to your senses. One of the most important lessons, and I was thinking about this week as I was going through this passage, one of the most important lessons that we can teach our children and practice in our own lives is to quickly own up to our sins. Quickly take care of them before God. To confess them quickly to God, and where necessary, to those that we've offended. Sin left unconfessed causes a terrible cycle of exhaustion to settle in upon us. I don't think I'm speaking to people that haven't experienced this. There are times when we hold on to our sin and don't confess them and we're exhausted. Why are we exhausted? We exhaust ourselves in trying and worrying about being discovered, first of all. In trying to hide our acts, in building plausible excuses for the things that we've done, in trying to negate or limit consequences, in shifting blame, in trying to deal with unconfessed guilt. It's exhausting. It's debilitating. It's terrifying and completely unnecessary because our God is rich in mercy, because he loves to forgive. He loves to come to our aid. If consequences must be faced, he'll stand there with us and help us through them, even though we brought them on ourselves. We don't need to live in fear, and we don't need to be exhausted. God brings correction in our lives because he loves us, and he's a good father. And he wants to bring us to that place of confession and repentance. We can circumvent the need for correction through dealing with our sin honestly, asking him to change our heart and thinking and our weaknesses. Judah and its king could have avoided this whole ordeal through confession and repentance, but they would not, and correction was necessary. Verse 11, and it happened, When the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out to Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. Now we remember that Jeremiah was from the town of Anatoth, which is in the country or in the tribal area of Benjamin, which was just north of Judah and Jerusalem. And so he uses the opportunity while the Babylonian soldiers are off dealing with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt to take a trip to his hometown to take care of some family real estate business. Verse 13, and when he was in the gate of Benjamin, that's the most northern gate in Jerusalem that led to the tribal area of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Uriah, the son of Shemaiah and the son of Hananiah, and he seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you're defecting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, false, I am not defecting to the Chaldeans. But he did not listen to him, so Uriah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Now, I doubt in Scripture that we'll find a more faithful man than the man Jeremiah. He served through great difficulty. He gave literally every bit of his life, enduring terrible treatment from the people that he was called to serve. Abuse, slander, false charges. He wasn't, by God's direction, allowed to marry or have children. He wasn't allowed to join in the normal celebrations or help the grieving at funerals, as we saw as we first began the book. Yet in all his faithfulness, he was not immune from false accusations or mistreatment. Being faithful to God doesn't guarantee a life without drama or disaster or attacks from prideful people. I hope you realize that. You may walk with the Lord every day of your life, and I trust that you would, but it does not guarantee that you will not go through difficulties in your life. Jeremiah certainly did, and he did it and remained faithful to the Lord. Here Jeremiah is accused of trying to escape. He's in his 60s, and this Uriah says, I know what you're doing. You're trying to escape to join the army of the Babylonians. Now, I'm 67. I ain't looking to join the army of anybody. And I doubt that Jeremiah was either. And Jeremiah was not headed that way to defect to the army. So Jeremiah denies it, and he's arrested, and he's brought to the authorities. Therefore, the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him. Get the picture. Young bucks. Young princes bringing this old man into their place and beating up on him. And they put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that a prison. Now, you got a handout this morning in your bulletin. If you'd open up your bulletin and grab that handout, I've given you a couple of pictures. So the top picture is a picture of a prison similar to the one that Jeremiah is first thrown into, this Jonathan's cistern prison. The house of Jonathan was a scribe, and it was often part of the culture to make important officials underneath their houses to make that a place of a prison, and that's what happens here in this place. This was a very large house. He was an important man in the city. And underneath his house were what we would call cistern rooms. And if you can kind of see that picture down there, you see the high ceilings. This was all underneath his house, his very large house. And these cisterns were places where the runoff water from the city would come and run off down like what we would see through the gutters and then find their way into the cisterns underneath these houses so that during the dry months of the season, they'd be able to draw water from these places. Well, there were many rooms in this cistern complex underneath Jonathan's house. And so they made those into jail cells, and this is where they take and they throw Jeremiah into this place used for jails. So the prophet of 60 plus years old is now beaten by the young princes and taken beneath this home into the dark, dank, lonely existence. Verse 16. When Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah says, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. It's the same word I've been preaching for 40 years, Zedekiah. It's still the same word of the Lord. Even in his mistreatment, they couldn't get Jeremiah to give a message that would appease the king. All he knew was what God had given him. And folks, all we know is what's in this book. And if we think we're smart in some other ways, we need to be smart in this book and trust the pages and the words that are in this book. And it often will not be popular, but that's all we know. When I do counseling, I don't give advice. All I know is what's in this book. That's it. And sometimes, like this last week, it's not very popular. But this is what we know. And this is what we know to be true, and that's what Jeremiah did. He faithfully gave it, even though the king surely would have rewarded him for giving him a more appealing message. This world is full of false prophets. We don't need to join their ranks. This world is full of false prophets and preachers who sell their soul for the applause and appeasement of men, giving them what appeals to their lusts and makes them highly successful in ministry. Verse 18 goes on. It says, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, 'What offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people that you have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? Where are they, King Zedekiah? Why in the world are you persecuting me? I've only told you the truth, the words of God, since I began prophesying to this nation. I've only told you the truth. Your false prophet said that Babylon was not a large enough city to even be a problem, and they will never come here, and they'll never take us captive, and they'll never burn our cities, and yet Babylon's outside the walls. There's the proof that I've told you the truth all the way along. Why am I persecuted for telling the truth?" Jesus one day is sitting on the top of on the side of a mountain near the Sea of Galilee with the people gathered below him, said these words, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When I read those words, and I don't know for certain, but I have to believe that Jesus, as he's sitting on the side of the mountains, and he says those words, "and so they persecuted the prophets," that Jesus, who has lived forever and ever, eternal God, is looking back at Jeremiah, and he's remembering Jeremiah's faithfulness and all of the abuse that he took. And Jesus says, "You know, if that happens to you, great is your reward in heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because that's what happened to the prophets." And so this morning, I thought about sending around a notebook and having you sign up to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, because I know all of you would want to do that. No, we don't sign up for that. We don't volunteer for that very often, do we? But it does happen. And we should remember that Jesus not only realizes when it does happen, but he keeps accounts. Blessed are you, and great is your reward in heaven if you're called to go through that. Well, Jeremiah then pleads with King Zedekiah in verse 20, "Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king, please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there." I don't want to go back there. I'm going to die in that dark, dank, wet place. Horrible place. It's interesting that the king here will hear the plea of Jeremiah and take him to the palace court and imprison him there. There'll be much more freedom there, but it won't be long before Jeremiah is going to end up in a much worse place than the prison of Jonathan's cistern prison. cistern's prison. Verse 21, then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they would give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street. It's interesting, the baker's street, it's not a family name. They had in these ancient cities, they had areas of the city that were designated. This is where the bakers live and have their places. This is where the tent makers live and have their businesses. This is where this group of occupations live, and they do their business there. This is the baker's street, the place that they will get bread. Bread was in very limited supply during the siege, but they would come, and at least he would have something to eat, and he would be above ground, and he could have some protection from the horrible elements that were beneath the earth there. Jeremiah 38, now Shephatiah, the son of Matan, Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, Jukal, the son of Shelmiah, and Pashur, the son of Melchiah, heard the words that Jeremiah had spoken to all the people, saying, now these are princes that have listened to the messages of Jeremiah all this time, and they remembered the things that he'd been telling the people, and this is what he had said. Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. Therefore, the princes said to the king, please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of men of war who remain in the city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them, for this man does not seek the welfare of the people, but their harm. Now, of course, this is entirely untrue, though we certainly can understand their human logic, saying, yeah, if he's telling us to surrender, he's going to demoralize those that would protect the city. So we understand that. But Jeremiah was not seeking the harm of the people. He was seeking their salvation. Jeremiah loved the people of Judah. He tried to protect them by preaching a message of repentance for 40 years to keep Babylon at bay. But now Babylon is ready to exact God's punishment and correction. The only way for the people to avert death is to surrender. But man has an incredible sense that he can somehow thwart the plans of God, in the same way that Satan has this incredible optimism that one day he will rule over God himself. Though he was kicked out of heaven with those that followed him, victory was claimed at the cross of Christ when Christ died for our sins and then rose from the dead, he still believes he will rise and be above the glory of God, but he is destined only for the lake that burns with fire. Verse 5, then Zedekiah the king said, look, he's in your hand, for the king can do nothing against you. Here's this vacillating king, this appeasing king. On one hand, he comes and asks for Jeremiah to give him a word from the Lord. On another hand, he approves him being thrown into prison. On another hand, he brings him out of prison and asks him again about, is there a message from God? And now these princes come and say he needs to be killed. And he says, oh, well, I can't do anything. Yeah, just take him and do whatever you want to with him. He capitulates, not wanting to anger those who might attack or overthrow him. You have him, I can't do anything about him. Verse 6, so they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the prison, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes, and in the dungeon there was no water but mire, so Jeremiah sank in the mire. Now you have a picture of that, an example, and just to tell you what you're looking at there, you're looking up from the bottom. This cistern kind of prison here, this dungeon, was a bottle-shaped thing with a hole at the top and a big bottle-shaped thing that would hold a lot of runoff water. In the top, the opening was set at ground level or a little bit lower than that so that water could run into the cistern and fill the cistern up. Now, when Jeremiah is in it, the water's gone, but what remained at the bottom was all this mud, this gunk, this stuff that he sank into as they let him down in ropes, his body just oozed down into this stuff. Now Josephus tells us that he believes, and I don't know where he gets his information, but he's a Jewish historian, and he says that the mud, the silt, the stuff at the bottom of that was at least 4.5 feet deep. Well, now, if you're 5.5 feet tall, and it's 4.5 feet deep, and you're being let down, well, you can just see it's just coming up across your body, and it's your head or maybe your shoulders that are sticking out of this terrible place. Deep, heavy muck enveloping his body as he goes to the bottom of it. It's pitch black. Jeremiah describes it in Lamentations 3, and I'm going to read it to you out of the New Living Translation. You don't necessarily have to turn there. Let me just read a little bit of that to you. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 52. My enemies have never harmed, or my enemies whom I have never harmed, hunted me down like a bird. They threw me into a pit and dropped stones on me. The water rose over my head and I cried out, "This is the end." But I called on your name, Lord, from deep within the pit. You heard me when I cried. Listen to my pleading. Hear my cry for help. Yes, you came when I called. You told me, do not be afraid. Now, if we are ever in a situation in our life where the mire of trouble comes to our shoulders and up to the chin of our person, that's a good time to cry out to the Lord. And it's a really wonderful thing to hear back from the Lord words that say this, don't be afraid. Now, it might be hard for us to believe, but that's what the Lord would tell us, because he is the one who cares for us and for our soul. And we come back here to Jeremiah 38, verse 7. We see what happens in response, I believe, to this cry that Jeremiah expresses to the Lord and this answer from the Lord, Jeremiah, don't be afraid. Now, Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men," he's talking about the princes, "have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Now, we know almost nothing of this black man from Ethiopia who served in King Zedekiah's home. He was certainly trusted by the king. Most commentators believe that he was in charge of the king's harem. He somehow knew that Jeremiah didn't deserve the treatment that he was given. He was brave enough to approach the king on Jeremiah's behalf. Next week, when we look in chapter 39, we're going to see how he will be rewarded. Don't look ahead. I charge you to stay where you are, to be rewarded for his kindness to Jeremiah. In this day, Ethiopian men were valued as men of stature, strength, and cruelty. He was castrated as a boy, and he was either sold as a slave or given to a king as a slave. He was given ruthless charge over the king's house, even over his wives. You didn't mess with a sword-bearing protector of the king's personal household. This would be a scary dude, a strong man, a man who was principled and would do his duty, whatever it required. Somehow, this man of trust and loyalty was touched either by the words that he had personally heard from Jeremiah as he spoke among the people and in the nation, or somehow he just knew this was not right at all. Not at all. In Acts 8, we read the story about another Ethiopian eunuch who was met by Philip riding in a chariot on business. He was the treasurer of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, and he's reading a small scroll. In that scroll, he's reading the book of Isaiah, and it's through the reading of that that this very important man, through Philip's ministry, becomes a follower of God, and he becomes a believer, and he's baptized. As the king was conducting business at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech left the king's house and his responsibilities and came to intercede for the life of Jeremiah. "My king, this isn't right, what these princes did to Jeremiah. He's going to die in that pit, in that place, that dungeon filled with mire. He's going to die of starvation and exposure. He's a prophet. Something needs to happen to rescue him." The king's princes and prophets and people of Judah have come to the place where they can't discern evil from good. Yet this man from Ethiopia, this slave, discerns that this is evil and it needs to be rectified. This is wrong. Verse 10. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take from here 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. The changeableness of this king Zedekiah is remarkable, isn't it? How it can go from one side to the other side just depends on whoever he talks to him. He does that particular thing, but that is his personality. And so we say, well, why 30 men were needed? Well, first of all, Jeremiah's body is heavy because it's caked with muck and mire, clear up to his neck and his shoulders. It's going to take some men and some strength to pull him out of that whole place. Plus, I would imagine some of those 30 men would be commissioned to stand guard to make sure that the princes, with their men, didn't come and try to keep this whole thing from happening. Verse 11. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him, went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took from there old clothes and old rags. What's he going to do with these? And let them down. You notice he doesn't throw them down. He lets them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes. And Jeremiah did so. So they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Not only does this Ebed-Melech rescue Jeremiah, he treats him with kindness, honoring his age and his physical susceptibility to pain. He treats him like his own father to make sure that he doesn't injure him as he's rescuing him. This is a noble, honorable man. We compare his treatment of Jeremiah to the princes who beat this old prophet. I think we can learn a lot about people by the way they watch, by the way we watch them treat the aged. Older people deserve our honor and our respect. But I don't know about you, but I've often witnessed in stores and places like that, they're treated with anything but that. They're treated with such harsh words like, you are a bother to me. Just get out of the way, I'll take care of your business, and then just get out of my way. The community that we are in mistreats with angry words and impatience those who deserve honor. Judy and I experienced a lot of this when we were taking care of Jerry for those 20 years up until the time that he died. Sometimes we would have to call people in and hire them to do things that we were incapable of being able to do. And we were always very careful to watch because some of them came in like he was a piece of meat and grabbed him and tossed him around to get him dressed or to get him showered and get cleaned up, and he would get bruises on his arms and on his back as they just, I've got to get this job done, not caring at all that this was a person who deserved honor. And so they didn't last any time at all at our house. They were gone, and we would try someone else. Ebed-Melech was an honorable man. He was concerned about Jeremiah's skin, and he would be hoisted up through ropes, but the rags underneath those sensitive areas. Sometimes people can do kind things in unkind ways to get the job done. I want to encourage you, as you have an opportunity to do something kind for someone, whether they're old or they're young, to do the kindness in a kind way, not to be rough, not just to get it done, but to treat them with kindness and honor. It's the way that Christ teaches us and how he deals with us. Verse 14, then Zedekiah, the king, sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. Now, we've never heard about this entrance before, and it's never mentioned again. We can only assume that it was a personal entrance for the king. And the king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing for me. So now the king, again, is asking for a favor from Jeremiah after all that he's gone through and all the difficulty that he's allowed to happen to him and all of the mistreatment. He says, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, you will surely put me to death. And if I give you advice, you'll not listen to me anyway. So Zedekiah the king swore secretly, I promise I won't do that. Don't tell anybody I promise, but I promise. I swore secretly to Jeremiah saying, as the Lord lives. Oh, you know this is going to happen because he uses the Lord's name. As the Lord lives, who I don't believe in or follow. As the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Fancy words without any chance of coming true. Verse 17. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. Isn't it interesting that even now, I mean, we are so close. The next chapter, they burst through the walls of Jerusalem. We are so close to their overthrow. And even now, there's extended to Zedekiah an opportunity to confess his sins, to repent, and not lose his life and his nation. Verse 18, but if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. Verse 19, and Zedekiah the king said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Jews who have defected to the Chaldeans, lest they deliver me into their hands and they abuse me. This is the king speaking. It reminds us of that scripture that says the fear of man brings a snare. Sometimes we can be so afraid of man, what they think or what they will say or what they will do, that we won't follow the Lord because we're afraid of what man will do. Verse 20, but Jeremiah said, they shall not deliver you. Please, listen to that, Jeremiah's voice. Please, obey the voice of the Lord which I speak to you, so it shall be well with you and your soul shall live. Don't worry about the people, worry about the Lord. Please turn to him. But if you refuse, verse 21 says, to surrender, this is the word that the Lord has shown me. Now behold, all the women who are left in the king of Judah's house shall be surrendered to the king of Babylon's princes. And those women shall say, your close friends have set upon you and prevailed against you. Your feet have sunk in the mire and they have turned away again. In other words, if you refuse to surrender, your own wives, your own concubines, your own women in your harem are going to mock you. You're worried about the mockers. If you surrender, I'm telling you, if you don't, you're also going to receive mocking by the women who are in your own home. Verse 23, so they shall surrender all your wives and children to the Chaldeans. You shall not escape from their hand, but shall be taken by the hand of the king of Babylon, and you shall cause this city to be burned with fire. Zedekiah, are you hearing me? This is what will happen if you refuse. Much worse than some harsh words or even some abuse that you might experience at the hand of those who've already defected. Verse 24. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words and you shall not die. In other words, he's saying, Jeremiah, don't tell anybody about our conversation. I don't want anybody to know about what we talked about here. But if the princes hear that I have talked with you, and they come to you and say to you, declare to us now what you have said to the king, and also what the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death. Then you shall say to them, I presented my request before the king that he would not make me return to Jonathan's house to die there. This man is so worried about what others would think that he's willing to let the city go into destruction. Don't tell anybody that we've talked. And if they come to you and ask you because they saw you come out of my throne room, just tell them that you came to encourage me not to send you back to Jonathan's tomb, prison. How many times men will pass up salvation because they fear the ridicule of their family and friends? Pass up salvation because they're afraid someone will say something that will make them feel stupid. Eternal life or death on one side of the column, and the possibility of momentary ridicule on the other. And they so often reject because the ridicule is too great or the thought of ridicule is too great to bear. My friend Bob, who I've spoken of oftentimes, was a mental health, not just a worker, but in charge of many health workers in San Diego County. And when he came to Christ so remarkably in the hospital room as he was facing cancer, the death from cancer, and so remarkably came to the Lord, the next day he called me up and said, "Hey, would you come back into the I want to see you again at the hospital. I've got some more questions for you." And so I walk into the room, and there in his room are all these mental health workers that he supervised. I mean, the room was packed, every single wall with chairs, with all these mental health workers. I'm not saying mental health workers are bad, but they have a different, they had, at least those, had a different counsel to give to Bob as he faced death than I had. As I walked into the room and I saw those, I frankly was a bit intimidated at first, and I thought, what in the world is going to happen here? And the next thing out of Bob's mouth was, "Thank you all for coming. Now would you please leave? I need to talk to my pastor." And they went like, "What? What could this man have to say? We have the answers to life and death. Why would he have us leave?" He no longer was concerned about ridicule, though he had been for years. But now facing death, he understood that God, in his word, had the words of life. Verse 27, "Then all the princes came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he told them according to all these words that the king had commanded. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been heard." And so they didn't know what they had said together, so they took, well, I guess Jeremiah just asked him not to have to be put back in Jonathan's prison. Verse 28, "Now Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jerusalem was taken. And he was there when Jerusalem was taken." Now next week, don't close your Bibles just yet, but next week in chapter 39, I encourage you to read ahead of time. We're going to look at the fall. If you want to get more detailed about it, you can even look in Jeremiah 52, because there's some more information that comes about the actual fall of the city and the ugliness of all of that. This morning we've looked at a number of things, and I just want to mention them and not preach them again, but just mention them so we remember the things that God has spoken to us about this morning. This morning we've looked at the value of God's word, how he has miraculously preserved his word because it's his word. We've looked at the faithfulness of God to do as he says he will, both for good and for judgment. We've looked at the importance, yet oddness, of being asked to pray to a God who is rejected by those who so badly need his help. And we've been instructed by the word to take the opportunity. Perhaps they will come to know him because heaven is populated with people who were prayed for and received the message, perhaps even at the end of their life. Exhaustion comes from expending all of our energy trying to solve problems that can be solved through simple acknowledgement of sin and repentance. Our problems are most often not our circumstances, but our relationship with God. Faithfulness to God doesn't mean we're guaranteed a life without hardship or abuse from people. Jeremiah was struck in the face, falsely charged, and put in prison. Don't be surprised if you go through some difficulty as you serve the Lord. Don't change the message of the Lord to appease men. Tell it in love and with respect, but tell it as it is. The world is not easily dissuaded from their optimism, even while heading toward destruction. Keep telling the truth. Evil men conspire. Don't be surprised. When you're up to your neck in mire, cry out to the Lord. He will hear you and act on your behalf. Fear will be encouraged away. In bringing or interceding for salvation or bringing care to others, do it with kindness, like Ebed-Melech. Recognize evil for what it is. It's evil. Realize that men and women often value their pride among people above salvation itself. Appeal, as Jeremiah did, to Zedekiah, but some will not be able to get over the fear of men. Jeremiah was faithful, even in prison, until the day that Jerusalem fell. We must be faithful until the day the trumpet blows, even while we endure increased difficulty in a world determined to choose judgment. These are the things that we talked about this morning in his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Again, I am surprised every time I study it at where your word leads. It seems like just such a simple story, and yet as we begin to parse it out and the Holy Spirit begins to direct our mind and our heart and teach us spiritual things, Lord, we're just amazed at the things that come out and the way that you take and you apply those things to our own lives. God, I pray those places that were applied to our hearts today because of something that's going on in our life or some choice that we're making or some circumstance that we're involved in, Lord, that you would take the teaching of your word today and the application by the Spirit for that particular thing and that we would surrender to that, Lord, knowing that it is your desire to take away our fear. You don't delight in bringing correction. You call us to repent quickly. And so, Lord, help us do that. And Lord, for anyone in this room this morning who is still at that place where they believe sort of superstitiously in a God that they don't follow, or maybe they don't believe at all, or maybe they're fearful of believing because of what other people might think, I pray, God, that you would bust through, break through all of those walls today, God, and that your Holy Spirit would tell them right now as we're here in this place, what you've heard this morning is truth. If you will come to me, if you will repent of your sin and confess that you're a sinner and receive me and my son as Savior, you will be born again and you will have everlasting life. I pray today, God, that today in this room there might be one whose destination is changed from judgment to everlasting life. And for the rest of us, Lord, I pray that you would confirm in us the confidence that we have in Christ, that we would be truthful and we would be faithful to follow you. We thank you for your word this morning, and we pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. 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 Amen.